Well, we're still studying in Acts today. If you'll turn to chapter 17, we're going to finish this section in which we find Paul in the city of Athens. Last week, we looked at verses 16 through 21, and let me just review what we saw there. Today, we get into the actual sermon that he preached at the Areopagus, or to the Areopagus, this council. And again, this is obviously a shortened version of the sermon, a synopsis, perhaps we would say, it's including of the main points. But Paul has now arrived at Athens, this great city, renowned city. He's waiting there for his two companions to come, Silas and Timothy, who are left behind in Berea. And we read last week in verse 16, as he moved around the city, his spirit was provoked. I expressed the fact that that is a very emotional term. He was quite upset when he saw all the idols. It was said there were 30,000 some idols that were worshipped in Athens. And upset because there's the glory of God is not to be seen in idol worship, obviously. And I think also because Paul had a great compassion for lost people. And we saw that as we looked at a passage in Romans chapter 9 last week. Here he sees these people who are caught up in idolatry. Their destiny is hell, and he has compassion for them. And so he did something about it. He reasoned with them. That's what it says there in verse 17. He reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. And we know that he would have taught them from the Old Testament and how Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. He reasoned with devout people. He reasoned in the marketplace. We could say he reasoned with everyone in every place, and he did this every day. There's mention in the text here of two of the philosophical groups there, the Epicureans and the Stoics. We talked a little bit about their belief system last week. And we also note that he was ridiculed. They called him a babbler. What does this babbler wish to say? Pointed out that the literal translation of that word is that he was a seed picker. And it's the idea that he's like a person who's picking up scraps in various places. Paul's picked up a scrap of wisdom here, a scrap of wisdom there, and things from various people, and he's tried to put this all together to look like he's smart and clever. They probably didn't have much respect for this this Jewish person. He was not trained in the schools that they had been trained in. So Paul is now going to present his message to the Areopagus. I mentioned that the term now doesn't refer to Hill of Ares or Mars Hill, but the name where the city council used to meet, they took that and referred to it as the council was now the Areopagus. And we would note that Paul was always willing to preach the word to any group under any circumstances. And he's the embodiment of what he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. And indeed he did this. So we come now to what he actually said to this group of persons, which, by the way, I think there were probably could have been a lot of people there. You think about city council meetings, the council gathers, but there's always other people at a meeting like that too, people who are concerned at things about that the council is going to discuss. So I don't think this was a small gathering of people who heard Paul preach. I think it could have been quite a large one. But I like what Matthew Henry says about the purpose that Paul has in this discourse. Let me quote him here. he, that is Paul, aimed to bring them to the knowledge of the only living and true God as the sole and proper object of their adoration. He is here obliged to lay the foundation and to instruct them in the first principle of all religion, that there is a God and that God is but one. Now, I just remembered that's in your bulletin too. You could have looked at it there and followed along. But this is, of course, so basic that there is a God. Not gods, as they believe, but a God, and that God is but one. We could well call this theology 101. And it's ironic that the people of Athens, this city that was honored as the most intellectual city of antiquity, they are so ignorant of truth about God there that it's like Paul's got to place them back in kindergarten. But I wonder if that's not becoming a picture of our own age, in which, sadly, there are so few people who are reading the Bible, attending church, and without those sort of things happening, reading Scripture, going to church, the knowledge of God depreciates very quickly. Well, as we begin here, we'll get into verse 22 here very quickly, but there's no point for Paul to review Old Testament history. There's no point to point out at how Christ has fulfilled prophecy because, you see, the Athenians, they don't know the Old Testament. And much less would they accept it as truth if they did. It just has no authority in their lives. But Paul needs a point of contact with his audience. And by the way, if we talk to people about the Lord, we too need a point of contact with them. We need a place we can begin with them, some sort of a common place. And he has one. His point of contact is an altar he has seen in the city. There is an altar to the unknown God, the agnosto theo, agneo. We get the word agnostic from that particular Greek word. And we understand that this altar exists because the Athenians don't want to miss honoring any of the gods. They wouldn't dare to do that. What if, even though they've got all these thousands of gods, what if they missed one? And so they don't want to offend any god and get in trouble with that god. So they made the altar to the unknown God. So let me read here in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God..." And then we'll go on there and see what he has to say about this unknown God. But it's as if Paul says this. He says, "I know you worship this God. You acknowledge his existence, the unknown God. You declare it right to honor him. But since you don't know who he is, I want to tell you who he is." And then what Paul does, and he does this so skillfully, He begins to give them the doctrine of God, the foundational doctrine of God and of his existence. So, and it's very nice here how the text is laid out, because for the next four verses or so, each verse brings up a different point, which surely Paul built upon as he delivered the full sermon. The first thing Paul would have them know is this, that God is the creator. Looking at verse 24, he said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." So he begins there, the God who made the world. There's a God who made this world. He made everything in it. He is the creator of everything. He is Lord of heaven and earth. And what Paul is teaching here is what we do find in the Old Testament. He is teaching them what we find in Genesis 1, verse 1. He's not quoting the verse, but he's teaching them that truth, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God, Elohim, not plural gods, but one God, created the heavens and the earth. We're going to be looking in the book of Psalms quite a bit for a few minutes here, so I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalms. You might want to kind of keep your place there, but turn to Psalm 33, as Paul would have built upon this statement that he just made about the Creator of the world. Here's something that I would suspect that he might have conveyed to them as well. It's in Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And we understand from that verse and others as well that when God created the world, he just simply spoke it into existence. It's by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. It's very much like we see at the beginning in Genesis 1, verse 3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. So he's teaching them that there's one God who created the world. He brought it into existence simply by his speaking it into existence. Look at Psalm 100 as well. He made everything, and that, of course, includes us. In Psalm 100, verse 3, the psalmist says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. There's another way that could be, part of that could be translated. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So thus, God is before or prior to the world. That's just one step away from proclaiming that God is eternal. Some of the Athenians would have believed that the universe is eternal. Some people in our age believe the same thing, but Scripture is clear that God is the only eternal one. And then he said this, he does not live in temples made by man. Of course, that's where their gods, their idols dwelt in temples. And the truth of the matter is, and what Paul would have them understand, is no building could possibly contain God. Even the universe itself cannot contain God. Well, let's leave Psalms for a moment here, but turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. And 1 Kings 8, the significance of this particular chapter is King Solomon here is praying at the dedication of the temple. Look at verse 27. As Solomon prays, he includes this, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Of course, we know God is spirit, as he said to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is omnipresent. Perhaps that's something that Paul would have included. Look, go back to Psalms again, Psalm 139. This God who cannot be contained in a building, can't even be contained in the universe. He is spirit. He is omnipresent, everywhere present at all times. As David says in Psalm 139, he asks some questions in verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Height nor depth makes no difference. God is there. If I take the wings of the morning to the east, as the sun rises in the east in the morning, or dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, to the Jew, that's the Mediterranean, to the west. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. East or west, up or down, darkness or light, God is always there. So that's where Paul begins here. God, the one God who is the creator of everything. So let's look at verse 25. The second thing God would have them know is that God is the sustainer and the benefactor of all that he has created. God is not dependent on us for anything. As we read here, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He is not served by human hands. Now, of course, the pagans, and Paul is preaching to a pagan people here, they believed that when they offered sacrifices to their gods and to their idols, they're feeding them. It was necessary for their gods to be fed, and so the smoke coming up off of the altar is meant to feed them. But Paul would have them know, and we must know, our God is self-sufficient. He's not dependent on anybody. Look at, again, to the Psalms, Psalm 50. What a blessing it is to have this Bible with the book of Psalms in it. There's so much that we benefit from the book of Psalms. And in Psalm 50, verse 9, God says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? And so God is not dependent upon anything that we do. Actually, the matter is that we are completely and totally dependent on Him. As Paul says here, He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Matthew Henry again writes, He not only breathed into the first man the breath of life, but still breathes it into every man. I know he's thinking of the passage in Genesis 2:7, where he formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed life into him, and he became a living soul. And who can explain how God does that even now? That when a child is born or even conceived, that life is brought into that child from God. And not only are we totally dependent on God for all, but all of His creatures are. Again, in the Psalms, would you look at Psalm 147? And this is a recurrent theme here in some of the later Psalms, the dependence that all creatures have upon God. In Psalm 147, verse 8, says of God, He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. The Canaanites, and sadly later on the Jews, begin to think that Baal, the storm god, was the supply of rain for their crops. But you remember that great event, it's recorded in 1 Kings 18, where the prophet Elijah issued a challenge to the 400 prophets of Baal to call down fire from heaven. And the question that would be asked by what happened is Baal God or is God God? Is Yahweh God? And you remember how that came out. The third thing that Paul would have his listeners at Athens realizes this, that God governs all things that he creates. So God is taking this from, or Paul is taking it step by step. God is the creator of everything, and everything that God has created, he sustains, and everything that he has made, he governs it as well. We read here in verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Now I read that the Athenians claimed that they were different from all other people. They originated from their own native soil. But according to Scripture, and Paul teaches otherwise, because he says, he made from one man every nation of mankind. And of course, that one man is Adam. And we understand from Scripture that if we could trace our ancestry all the way back, that's where it would begin. We are all descended as descended from Adam and Eve. And as well, we all are fallen because Adam was fallen. And Paul teaches here that God in his wisdom has determined from all eternity where each one of us is going to live and just how long we are going to live. He speaks of that here. He says of God having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And of course, Scripture is in agreement with this too. In Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. That has been determined. Again, in the Psalms, turn to Psalm 139. This wonderful psalm where David shows the knowledge that God has of him and, of course, of us as well. Look at Psalm 139, verse 16. He says of God, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. And I can think of that in connection with Cleo here. God saw her days. He knows her days. He knows where that began and where it will end. But he also knew this day where there would be a necessity for medical treatment. And just think about it. Think about yourself. You can ask yourself the question, why did God decree that you would live at this time in world history? Why did God decree that you would live in this particular country? Well, of course, we don't know. But he did. And we honor him by acknowledging the fact that he governs our lives and all lives. Here's another good quote. It is not only owing to his patience and pity that our forfeited lives are not cut off, but it is owing his power and goodness and fatherly care that our fragile lives are prolonged. So that brings us to the fourth thing, which we see here in verse 27 and kind of beyond that as well. Paul is taught here that God is the creator of all. He's the creator of our lives. He sustains our lives. He is the great benefactor unto us. He governs our lives, even down to the smallest detail. The fourth thing that Paul makes known to these folks is that God expects men everywhere to seek him. Let me read here in verse 27, and we'll go a little bit beyond that too here. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of our own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And it's interesting here that Paul quotes some of the poets that these people were very familiar with, and they wrote things about God, but God to them is Zeus, the chief god of the Greek pantheon. And Paul takes the things that they wrote about Zeus and applies them to the true God. And that's a unique way that Paul ministers to these people. Verse 29, he says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by the art and imagination of man." And the fact is that man is made in the image of God, and it's a falsification of who God is to compare him to these images and these stone and metal idols that have been made. But going back here to verse 27, because God is created, because God has sustained, because God has governed life, people are responsible to seek God. Now, we know elsewhere, we know that Paul in Romans 3, verse 11 said this, "No one seeks for God." And it's also true, we know that God must effectually call a sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins before he ever will seek God with a genuine, true desire to be right with God. God has to do that. But I think the matter here of the responsibility of men to seek God can be understood in maybe a more primary sense. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Let's turn to Romans 1, verse 18. And I want to read here verses 18 through 24 and see if you don't think that there's a connection to be seen between what Paul writes here and what Luke has included of Paul's sermon that he preached there in Athens. And you'll see, I think, particularly because of the mention of idolatry in both of these passages. So Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And we understand here Paul is making clear, he's speaking about what we call general revelation, and the fact that the creation itself reveals the knowledge of God to everyone. And everyone, in a certain sense, gets it and knows. Everyone knows that God does exist, but there are those who suppress that knowledge. Going on in verse 21, he says, "For although they knew God," not in a salvific way, of course, but they knew of his existence through the creation, here's what they failed to do. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." And that had been done everywhere, but that had really been done to a great extent here in Athens, where they had so many idols. They knew of God's existence, but here's what they didn't do, and here are the things that they are responsible to do in seeking God. All men everywhere, I believe Paul is saying, is everyone is responsible to honor our God. Everyone is responsible to give thanks to our God. But men would prefer not to do that, and to the point that they would even go, and God would let them go in their ignorance, into idolatry because, well, idols are less threatening than the true and living God. And here's where I like that quote from Matthew Henry again, "The sole and proper object of their adoration They failed to seek God so that they could honor Him and thank Him. And we see this, of course, all the time in our own world, where people do not thank God for all the abundant blessings by which they are able to live from day to day. So let's go back to the text here, and let's see Paul's conclusion. Look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. I think it's interesting, Paul's conclusion here is people need to repent, just like Peter's conclusion, preaching to a different kind of audience on the day of Pentecost, but it's again, people need to repent. These people need to repent of how they've failed to seek God. They need to repent of their sin, and particularly their sin of turning from the knowledge of the true God to idolatry. And notice here that the Bible does not present this as an invitation to repent. It is a command given to mankind to prevent. And notice this. There's a time of judgment. It's fixed. It cannot be changed. Because it says in verse 31, He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world. That day is coming. That day is set. Nobody can tamper with that. Nobody can change or miss that day of judgment. How important that is. And there's a standard of judgment given here. He will judge the world in righteousness. God will be just in His judgment. We read in of the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verse 13, that judgment will be according to what one has done. Unrepentant sinners will be judged justly according to what they have done. The redeemed graciously will be judged by the righteousness of Christ. We are covered with His righteousness. We sang a song here a little bit ago, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. How does that line go there? By Thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to Thy glorious throne. We're to be judged by Christ's merit, His all-sufficient, perfect merit. But unless one knows Christ as Lord and Savior, he will be judged in righteousness and the lack of righteousness. And then it mentions, too, the man whom He has appointed. There's a person who is to judge. It's the person who saves. Christ is here presented as the one who will officiate at that judgment, because as we would understand, it's only Him who was raised from the dead. Let's read on here with verse 32, and we see the reaction that was given to what Paul had just preached. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So here's the reaction. It's really three different reactions that were given to this sermon that Paul preached at Athens. It said some mocked. And the reason they did that is that they stumbled over what Paul said about resurrection. The Greeks, pagans that they were, believed that spirit is good, body and flesh is bad, there's no such thing as a bodily resurrection. Not only is there not one, they didn't want one either, because in their thinking that body that is bad can never become good. So they rejected at this point. I wonder if Paul would have said more. We haven't actually even in his sermon heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but whether he intended to go further with that or not, we don't know, but this brought the message to an end. But, of course, to us, the resurrection of the body is a wonderful truth, a wonderful blessing that we will someday be raised, our body, very base bodies will be raised and glorified to be like his glorious body. So that was the reaction that some gave. It brought the message to an end. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So were they sincere? Were they being polite? But we do know this, that they put off any decision. And as Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2 said, today is the day of salvation. And it's good to remember, and it's even good to speak to people, that we have no promise of another day of salvation. We have no promise that we'll be here tomorrow. Today is the day. But note, there were a few who believed. And we have the names of several of them, Dionysius, Damaris, and some others with them. So there were some who have heard this message, believed, and we know that God had his hand upon them. They were appointed unto eternal life. I don't remember who wrote this, but someone said, we need to remember this about the preaching of the word. This is the Lord's work, and we must learn the lesson that true conversion in the end is always a work of God. So this was a masterful sermon that Paul preached. As I pointed out before, there's only two like it in the entire book of Acts, the one in chapter 14, and this one, which is a fuller message here in chapter 17. We're reminded here that people need to know who God is, and people need to know who they are. Paul made clear here, God is the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the governor of all. He requires all persons to seek him so that they might give him proper honor, thanks, and that they might serve him. And further, of course, we would pray that people would come to see that they are sinners, and there's only one way we can be rightly related to our Creator God, and that is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll leave off with our study of Acts for a while here. We are going to go on with chapter 18. I wasn't too sure I wanted to go any further in Acts, but we're going to take a little bit more time in Acts, so be a few weeks now before we get back to it, but we'll be moving ahead the next time we study this book together.